Before we get started into our text this morning in John chapter 10, verses 22 through 44, is I'd like to address a little bit of a controversy that seems to be circulating regarding a document that says a treatise on the angels singing controversy. And I would like to apologize for the insurrection that is occurring due to my family and their insistence on this erroneous and nearly heretical view of the angels singing on that night in Luke chapter 2. They are going to continue to circulate this because of their dire need to be justified in their error. And I will address this issue, this controversy, in detail in my sermon on December the 25th. And so if you want to hear the truth, come on the 25th, where I will set the record straight. We're having a little bit of fun with this, although in the end they're still wrong. Did the angel sing? On to other matters. John chapter 10, 22 through 42. The healing of the blind man, which feels like a long time ago, and the discourses that Jesus has about the Good Shepherd took place in about October through November in AD 32. Now, what's happening in our text today in 10:22 to 42, this present incident happened about a month later in December, between about the 18th and the 25th, during the Feast of Dedication. Feast of Dedication was an institution that was not in the scriptures itself, and it was a fairly recent development. In 167 BC, the Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes overran Jerusalem and defiled the temple, and he set up a pagan altar in the place of God's altar. And many Jews, because of this, revolted under that heavy-handed oppression, and they overthrew their occupiers under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus. He's also known as Judas the Hammer. Isn't that a great name? Judas the Hammer. I like that nickname. And then they recaptured the temple. They reconsecrated it to God in the month that roughly coincides with our December in 164 BC. The people then dedicated or celebrated the rededication for 8 days, and it was decreed that a similar 8-day festival, a feast of dedication, which we know as Hanukkah, should be held each year. It was also known as the Festival of Lights because of the lighting of lights and lamps and candles in Jewish homes. The lights are thought to signify that proper worship has shone upon the people once again. Whether John had some kind of theological point to make with highlighting the feast taking place, or simply he wanted to provide a marker of time, is not certain. If he intended some kind of deeper meaning, it might be indicating that Christ's ministry and his coming sacrifice on the cross was a light that would reestablish proper worship to God. And because John makes no mention of light and Jesus continues using his image of the sheep and the shepherd, he more likely is talking about a time marker, a place of time that he wants us to remember. What should be noted is that although this may be a number of days since the discourse in John chapter 10, 1 to 21, Jesus is continuing to teach about himself and the good shepherd. So once again, the Jewish leaders have gathered around Jesus, and he's able to teach them two major truths. First, he is able to teach them what is involved in receiving Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And second, he is able to teach them what is involved in rejecting Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And so we begin with that first of the two items, receiving Jesus as Shepherd in John chapter 10, 22 to 30, and then 40 to 42. So Jesus has probably remained in Jerusalem through this entire time. And what John tells us is that he's healed the blind man. He's had these conversations with the Jews. He's talked about himself being the good shepherd. And in this episode, he's back in the temple. He's walking in the temple, and it is the time of the Feast of Dedication. Several weeks have passed since his last encounter with the religious leaders. He's surrounded by these Jews. They corner him. And he starts to speak to them, and they to him, and they demand to know what he is, who he is. Their question is, how long will you keep us in suspense? Is not much different than asking, well, how long are you going to keep us guessing as to who you are? And they say to Jesus, well, just tell us plainly. No metaphors and no stories. Just tell us straight. Are you the Christ? To my ears, it seems like they might be genuinely interested in knowing if Jesus is the Messiah they have been waiting for hundreds of years. They may be sincere in their searching for the truth. But we also must understand that they would have interpreted the prophecies concerning the Messiah in a political manner. They are not interested in a Savior who will reform their hearts and take away their sin. They want a Savior who will reform their government and take away their political oppressors. We're going to find out later in verse 31 that Jesus was not the kind of Christ that they were looking for. This is certainly true of our world as well. I think that most people would openly embrace a Jesus who fixed their finances or repaired our climate or brought peace to our homes, or filled our garages with stuff. But we would not be as thrilled with a Savior who wanted to redeem the secrets of our hearts that we try to hide from other people, that we deny to ourselves, and we at oftentimes pretend do not exist. Jesus is supposed to fix my workplace, not do major work on the rot of my heart. And this is the problem that people have with Jesus. He addresses the real issues of their lives that they try to hold on to as layers of self-sufficiency and preservation. Jesus responds to the Jews' question that in fact may have been asked not to know if he's the Messiah so they might worship him, but they want to ask him so that he'll say something that will incriminate him so they can get rid of him, because he is a threat to their power and to their traditions. Now, the answer that Jesus gives in verses 25 to 30 is not what they wanted. Ironically, he doesn't comply with their demand. He does not simply say, I am the Christ. Instead, he uncovers their hearts and in the process gives us greater understanding into some important truths about receiving Jesus as Christ. First, receiving Jesus is graciously revealed in verse 25. In order to come to Christ, Christ has to reveal himself to them. In particular, to what Jesus says, he identifies that he has done this for them through the works that he has done in his Father's name. We cannot know if the Jews are aware of all of Christ's works, but they are certainly aware of him healing of the blind man. Jesus has revealed to a people who he is and accommodated their hesitancy to accept his words. It's interesting that Jesus says, I told you and you do not believe. And rather than repeat what he might have said, I've told you these things, now these are the things I've told you, he actually refers to his works that bear witness of what he said. In one sense, the revelation of Christ in action or in word is indistinguishable. And I believe that Jesus is being gracious, maybe even overly so. He did not have to give them more than his personal testimony and the things he's already said. He might have just declared, I am the Messiah, and that would have been enough. But Jesus, as God, is not obliged to prove himself to anyone. But knowing the hearts of men, he's gracious. He accommodates their weakness and he says, I will kindly give you more than my voice. I will give you something that you can touch and that you can see. And how did you and I receive Christ? How did you come to believe in Jesus as your hope and deliverance if you have? It was through God's grace. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." We can no more receive Christ without grace than we can cast away winter's snow and replace it with the warmth of the sun and apple blossoms on the trees. Now, second, receiving Jesus requires being his sheep, verse 26. Jesus never downplays, even as he displays grace, that receiving him as Savior requires us to believe in him. This faith is a grace received in order to trust in Christ and is a position that we hold. We must clearly understand that when you and I say we believe in Jesus, we trust our lives to the God we have never seen firsthand. And we do so as a gift from God. Philippians 1:9 expresses that faith to believe is granted to us. It does not come within us. We do not find it on our own, like a claim to a treasure that we may have stumbled upon. But even more so, as Jesus points out as he reintroduces his shepherd and sheep figure of speech, that our belief to receive Jesus originates in already being sheep. He tells the Jews why they are frustrated at needing a plain answer if he is the Christ. He tells them that they do not believe he is the Christ because they are not his sheep. Now think more about what Jesus is saying. He is not saying, "You are not my sheep because you do not believe," as if being the sheep was conditioned upon their believing. But rather, he is saying, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep. If you were my sheep, you would believe." A person must first be the possession of Christ before they are able to respond to faith in Christ. And to this we might say, well, hold on. I don't remember signing up to be Christ's sheep before I believed in Jesus. Now, you haven't had some kind of lapse of memory. Because the truth is, you were not in any kind of shape to make such a decision anyway. We all, in our sin, were already committed to something. We are committed to ourselves. Romans 3:12 says that we all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And it was God, through his grace, where he poured out his compassion and love on you before you were aware or even existed, that he decided to claim you as his sheep. Jesus said as much in John 6 when it says that, said of the Father that we are his gift to his Son. That he draws us to Jesus, and that we have heard and learned from the Father. Remember that all of us who have received Christ have done so before we came to love Christ. Before we could love him, Christ first loved us. We were like the child in the mother's womb. Before we were born, we had a name, we had a home. We were being protected, nourished, we were being loved, and the love we received as we were being held in our mother's arms and the safety we felt from our fathers looking over us was affection that was not, but that moment of affection as that birth was not the beginning of that love. It had been there for the 9 months previously. And in the same way, the love of God that led to our salvation did not begin on the day that we believed and confessed Jesus as our Savior. It began at some point in eternity past. We who believe were God's children before he formed the earth and put stars in the sky. Third, receiving Jesus is through reception, of his voice, verse 27. Jesus follows what he says in verse 26 with a contrast. In verse 26, the Jews do not believe because they are not Christ's sheep. And in verse 27, Jesus reveals that a person is his sheep when they respond to his voice and they follow him. This response is the response of faith. But this faith is not the creation of a relationship with Christ, but it is the fact that Christ knows them, that they then hear his voice and they respond in faith. Jesus has initiated this relationship and we respond in faith because of God's grace. Lorraine Bettner writes this: "The cause of any person believing is the will of God. And the outward sound of the gospel strikes the ear, but in vain until God is pleased to touch the heart within." We see this in Ezekiel 36 and 37, one of my favorite passages, where God, through the prophet, declares to those among Israel who he knows as his people, that he will give them a new heart. He then illustrates this dramatically as this valley of dry bones that he resurrects. The bones begin to rattle and come together as he speaks to them. We should notice in John 10, 25 to 27, that although Jesus has appealed to the Jews about the witness of his works, it is not his works that he does to those people that saves them. They don't receive him because of those works, but because of his words. The Jews testified by their unbelief that miracles are not reliable means of receiving Jesus. Christ may do the great work upon the cross, and this sacrifice on his part is monumental. His sacrifice on the cross is absolutely sufficient for our salvation. His work upon the cross is absolutely necessary for our salvation. But when we receive Christ, it is through Christ as the living Word. In one sense, we don't rely on the shed blood of Christ, but upon Christ who shed his blood. Imagine what happened to us who have received Christ. God did all his good works. He took dirt and he made people. He saved people through a boat. He led people through a sea on dry ground. He did work after work after work after work. And none was able to do, nor was meant to, what his voice was able to accomplish. And even now, as we have received Christ, we have his voice in the pages of our scriptures. His voice is still speaking as powerfully as the day that he said, "Let there be light." Or that he said, "Prophesy to these bones." Or he said, "Lazarus, come forth." We heard his voice that called beyond our spiritual grave, and we continue to be blessed with his voice for our living. Then fourth, receiving Jesus results in his blessings, verses 28 to 30. Now imagine getting a phone call from an official telling you that you have won a multi-million dollar lottery, and yet you never bought a ticket. That is what is happening in verses 28 to 30. Jesus has told the Jews what is involved in receiving Christ, and it has nothing to do with their actions. God has provided the witness of his works. He has provided the faith. He has initiated the relationship. He has chosen them as his sheep. It is he who knows them even before they were even aware of it. And in time, he will be whipped. He will have his head crowned with thorns. He will have his hands and his feet pierced with nails. He will be put on display for his creation to mock. He will be thrust through with a spear, and he will breathe his last. And all of this has happened when we did not return even 1 second of gratitude. This all happened when we did not express one gesture of love. This all happened when we did not have one action on our part of appreciation. All this happened as Christ's grace while we were destitute and morally bankrupt. And now, with absolutely everything we are and everything that has been handed to us, and all the blessings that we have received without any cost to us, he then adds this and he says, I love you so much that I want to give you even more. Almost in a display to make the Jews jealous of the sheep, Jesus describes the blessings that result from receiving Christ. It is like Jesus takes the bounty of his banqueting table and he passes that food by the noses of the starving, only to give it to those who are invited to his table. His blessings are that they will reap eternal life, that is the first that he mentions, and that they will retain eternal security. We live in a world caught up in fear. Michael Reeves states that we fret about global terrorism, extreme weather, pandemics, and political turmoil. And in response, we are an increasingly anxious and uncertain culture, and the response that we have is to obsessively surround ourselves as a society in a proverbial bubble wrap. We triple check our locks and yet safety evades us. It leaves us vulnerable so that we feel that we are being held hostage to the whims of everyone and everything around us. There is this paradox that we live more safely than we ever have before, and yet we are more skittish and more panicky than we ever had been before. The world wants to preserve its life. All the people, all of us at times, are consumed with preserving our lives now and forever, and this leads them to form a culture that is more hedonistic, more of a religion that is therapeutic, and a desire to have the feeling of personal well-being so apparent, so acute, that it just seems to breed more and more fear. What Jesus blesses when he blesses his sheep, what he does is he gives us the answer to a culture of fear. So if you are concerned for your life, that will not end. That will not end if your concern is for this life, this body, your health. But if we remember that we have the blessings of Christ, we find our fears fading because he promises us what? Eternal life. He says that you cannot perish. You cannot die. We need to throw off all the means of personal self-preservation and protect our souls with Christ's blessings. If you're concerned for your security, that will not end by adding more locks to your door. It will not end by carrying pepper spray or buying more insurance. But if we turn to the blessings of Christ, we find security because Jesus promises us that no one can snatch you out of his hand. The Father has given you as a gift to his Son. You are precious as a possession, whom he holds onto with infinite strength, that is more tenacious than a dog with a bone or a toddler with his soother. Jesus declares as truth the only thing that can kill our neurotic fears, and he declares it graciously to his sheep who have received him. In verse 29, he comforts us with these words about his Father when he says, his Father is greater than all. Is God not greater than your fears? Is God not greater than your insecurities and your anxieties? Is he not able to overcome your broken relationships and your failures and your sin and your chaos? And is not Jesus not also enough because he and the Father are one? As Christians, we have hit the spiritual lottery. All the things that our culture is desperately, neurotically grabbing onto for and wants to hold onto and can never quite reach are all fulfilled as blessings from the one who saves our souls. At the end of this passage, John describes the truth of Christ's words. In verses 40 to 42, Jesus crosses the Jordan River, and many came to him and believed in him. Jesus left Israel proper and came to people. He entered their land, and not through a work, but through a word, people believed in him. This is our story as well. Jesus came to us, and through the gospel and the word of testimony, we saw Jesus and we believed. Received for our joy the blessings that eclipse this world and has brought to our hearts the worship that fills our souls with satisfaction. So that is the good news. Then we come to verses 31 to 39, and we see and look at more closely rejecting Jesus as shepherd. Now, I prefer to kind of end with the good news and start with the old and the bad, so to speak, but that is not how our text is written. So what I hope is that you will not forget what we have presented already, that this is for your joy in the light of what I will now say. But here Jesus now addresses the issue of rejecting the shepherd. And I think this can serve us and help us in several ways. It can be a warning to anyone here who is still walking and living in rejection to Jesus Christ to reconsider receiving Jesus as your Savior. It can motivate us to remember what Christ has done to save us from our sins and all the things that kept us from relationship with him, and show us his grace more fully and increase our gratitude. And I think what it can also do is spur us on and to a deeper compassion for those who have not received Christ. I hope it might do all three. So our conversation here that Jesus is having takes a dramatic turn. What began as the Jews cornering Jesus, they're surrounding him with a question, has now turned to them wanting to pick up stones and stone him. They want to kill him. The same thing they try to do in John chapter 8, verse 59. At that time, Jesus just miraculously disappeared. But this time, he stays and he addresses their malice. And by lingering with them for a little while, we glean greater understanding about rejecting Jesus. First, rejecting Jesus is a hostile refusal. Verses 31 and 39. If we ever thought that the Jews failed to understand what Jesus was saying in verse 30, we should have really no doubt. In verse 30, Jesus is saying that he and the Father are equal. And he is not talking about his earthly father, Joseph. The Jews understood this, and their reaction was to aggressively reject Jesus. In verse 31, they are so incensed that they have no time for deliberations. There's no moment for a trial. They have absolutely no regard for their Roman rulers that would be against what they are going to do. They react with such vitriol that their immediate action is to kill Jesus. And to them, this is not a murder. This is a defense of the holiness of God. Then in verse 39, presumably after calming down maybe a little bit, they have spoken to Jesus. They then try to arrest him. But just like in John 8, he kind of slips through the crowd and disappears. The reaction of the Jews provides a picture of what the Bible teaches regarding human nature's reaction to Jesus and his claims. First of all, Jesus teaches in John 7:7 that the world hates him because he testifies that their deeds are evil. The name Jesus, his message, his redeeming work, all are like a giant neon sign saying to unbelievers, you are sinning. But also, this is the natural reaction of every sinner. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about a dividing wall of hostility. In Romans 8, 7, he speaks about the mind set on the flesh, which does not submit to God, nor cannot. Do we see this in our culture today? I think we do when we consider that rebellion towards God does not have to be acted out directly in picking up stones. Every act that does not submit to God is a hostile rejection of Jesus. God has given creation for humanity to steward and enjoy, and they have either destroyed it or they have worshipped it. God has made people male and female in His image, and they want to say that gender is fluid and men can get pregnant. God says that He gives and takes life, and society has set laws in place where we just go around killing ourselves, and it's sanctioned. God knit together a child in its mother's womb, and a society wants to take that child in the womb and tear it apart. They want to destroy the life that God has created. God brings people together through Christ, and society wants to create division between people, labeling them as victims and oppressors. We are living in a culture of death. And Christ is a God of life. Increasingly, if we declare Christ exalted, if we pronounce this world needs Christ as Savior, if we uphold God's morality, what is happening? For now, we're just simply being told, well, you know what? You can practice your Jesus thing as long as you do it on your own. Keep it private. You can be a Christian, just keep it to yourself. But do we really think that is where it's going to stay? The only reason that they have not taken away our Bibles and called it hate speech, or regulated our gatherings, or kept, or that we've been able to keep our tax status, or we've been allowed to have Christian schools and homeschooling, is that they don't think we are yet the threat that we really are. In one sense, thank God that they are blind to the fact that one Christian, one solitary, single Christian, enabled by the power of God and willing to die for Christ, is a greater threat than hundreds of churches filled with laissez-faire, marginal Christians willing to bow to this culture and keep their faith to themselves. If I am living in such a way that no one would want to stone me, I need to be a better Christian. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Now, I'm not advocating, I'm not inviting us to walk into the storm. I'm not inviting us to go and poke the bear or draw unneeded attention or whatever analogy fits and suits. But if in the course of our Christian walk, if we never have anyone criticize our faith or ever angrily react to our Christian witness or spit upon us for proclaiming the gospel, we have to question if we are living a godly life. And as our world progresses on its path of destruction and death, I would urge us all to prepare to stand. Time is coming. In fact, in many ways, it is here. Second, rejecting Jesus is recoiling at His deity, verse 32 and 33. Only Jesus could be calm in such a moment, being surrounded by such an angry mob. He answers their actions by questioning if there is some good work He has done that deserves His death. He is, in effect, questioning whether they understand the implications of His actions, what they mean. He has done nothing but bring life. He's done nothing but bring comfort. But their reaction in verse 33 is that they cannot argue with Christ's works, but it is his words. Again, it's his words that they find blasphemous. And why? Because Jesus makes himself to be God. But is that not what all his works undeniably say? You might have heard the saying, if it looks like a duck and waddles like a duck and sounds like a duck, it's a duck. Well, Jesus acted like God and sounded like God and did things like God and claimed to be God because he is God. Now, I know that's not the best argument, but it's no less true. They welcome Jesus' miracles, but not the power and the position that comes with them. And why did they recoil? Why were they so vehemently against him? It is because in the depths of their hearts, they could not claim a relationship with God unless they also accepted Christ as his son. If a person rejects Jesus, they cannot claim to know God. 1 John 4:15 tells us, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. If a person will not confess Jesus as God's Son, God does not abide in them. Our society is still marginally open to acknowledging God. It's unfortunate that when people are speaking, we can't see whether it's a small g or a large g. I suspect most of the time it's a small g. But if we start talking about Jesus, that is when everyone puts the brakes on. Christ is offensive to the carnal soul. In Romans 1, 18 to 25, Paul describes the unbeliever as one who can clearly perceive the eternal power and divine nature, and God is known to them, but they would rather worship the creature than the creator. They may not be able to articulate why the name of Jesus is so offensive to them, but Paul has actually explained it. Even then, Jesus might be okay. He might be all right, so long as they can reduce him to just merely a man, particularly a good man. Maybe he's a myth, or perhaps a historical figure. He can be a good moral code for social justice, but don't make him into the atonement for sins, because that just reveals that there might be a sin problem. As Christians, we might struggle to see how this applies to us. Well, one way we can consider this is by contemplating the way that we have reduced Christ's significance and his transcendence. Have we focused on the way that Jesus is relatable and forgotten that he is still our holy God? We might get goosebumps and all kinds of funny, fuzzy feelings that Jesus would be a little baby swaddled in clothes. We might like the Jesus who ate with sinners and fed the 5,000. We like the Jesus that calls us his brothers and sisters, the Jesus who calls us his friend. But in doing so, we should not neglect that he is full of awe. As they did hundreds of years ago, they would have called him awful. We now say awesome. And he is eternal. And he is infinite. He is God. We should not clutch to his humanity with so much tenacity that in the process we lose our worship of him. Third, rejecting Jesus is resisting his revelation in 34 through 38. In his final words to the Jews in this encounter, Jesus directs them to the Scriptures. Jesus references Psalm 82, verse 6, which says, I said, you are God's Son of the Most High, all of you. Now in the Psalm, God, when he's speaking of gods, when God is speaking to these gods, It is thought that he might be referring to either Israel, they are the small g gods, or to the judges of Israel, or to perhaps angelic powers. Now, in the context in which Jesus is speaking and using this verse, what he is referring to is most likely that the gods here are these judges. That fits best. The Jews surrounding Jesus are the equivalent of the Old Testament judges. They are religious leaders speaking to the people on behalf of God. And like the Old Testament judges, they have received the scriptures, and they receive them as authoritative and from God with enthusiasm. And then Jesus wants to bring this all together, and he says, and he argues, would they deny the person that is consecrated and sent by God into the world in the same manner as the scriptures? They would accept the revelation of the written word, but then why would they deny the revelation of the living word? Same source, same place that it came from. This is what rejection looks like. It is resisting God's revelation. When a person will not receive the witness of the scriptures, this is just a subset of a larger denial of Jesus as the living scriptures. When a person would doubt the Bible, they're in fact doubting Jesus. You see, there is no revelation from God that is not tied to Christ. Every Old Testament scripture, every story, every psalm, every proverb is in one fashion or another pointing to Christ, his redemption, his work on the cross, his grace. It's all there to be found. Resisting the revelation of Jesus explains their rejection, but in verses 37 to 38, Jesus still appeals to them based upon his works. Jesus is not expecting them to believe blindly, and so he tells them, consider what he has done, and if they still don't believe, that is, on one hand, just further proof that they are not his sheep. But if they can believe his works, even if they don't believe his words, they may know, they may come to some kind of understanding of the unity of the Father and the Son, that they are one. Now, I tend to see what John Calvin sees in these verses. Calvin stated this. He said, and yet our gracious God indulges us so far that he prepares us for faith by a knowledge of his works. Kind of uses his works as a way, a means to reaching him. So it is remarkable to consider and should provide us with comfort and hopefully gratitude that after these men had wanted to brutally kill Jesus, Christ still extends grace to them. As Christians, have we considered lately the grace that God has extended to us? This question reminds me of when I was working on my car. And then I ended up doing something where I had to clamp something and I didn't have the proper stuff, so I used a wood clamp. Trust me, I don't know a lot about car repair, but I'm pretty certain you don't use a wood clamp on an automobile. But I did it anyway. It was awkward. I jerry-rigged the thing. I made it work. And I thought to myself later, if only they made this tool that did what I needed to do. So I was curious, and so I went on to Amazon, and I typed in a description, and behold, there are companies that make entire kits that do the very thing that I did with the wood clamp for $35.99, including free shipping. So often, we can live our lives in a jerry-rigged kind of way. We're holding it all together with wire and duct tape. We ask questions about existence, about truth, about purpose, and the future. Now, imagine if there was only a way that we could have all of our important questions answered. That a person of extraordinary knowledge and wisdom could share answers with others. And maybe we could take all of those truths that person shared because of their extraordinary knowledge and wisdom, and we could write them on paper, and we could put them together in like a book. And then we could take that book and we could print that book. And then maybe we could give that book away to people, to everyone. And what if we could then read that book, and when we have questions, and we study that book to understand the one who wrote it, and we could understand the significance of history and understand how we should live our life, that when we are lost or when we are scared or when we don't know what to believe, when we are seeking guidance and when we want wisdom, we could just open that book and receive the truths that we need. What would we call such a miracle? We call it the Holy Scriptures. It is the answer to our jerry-rigged lives. And we don't have to look to Amazon to find it. Although you can buy it on Amazon, maybe for $35.99 with free shipping. It is the grace of God given to us, sustained through millennia, so that you and I would grow deeper in faith and not live lives held together with wire and duct tape. Where is your Bible right now? What did you do with it all week long? Where was it when your heart was heavy? Where was it when you despaired? Where was it when you cried for wisdom? Where was it when you doubted? Did you jerry-rig your way through your circumstance, or did you turn to the grace of God? To those here who are rejecting Jesus, I would plead with you from Hebrews chapter 3, 7 to 8, which I will read in part, which says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." Do not continue in your fight against God. Are you not weary of pushing against him? Are you not tired of your striving? Do not recoil at Jesus. Do not resist the revelation that is here for you. Are you not exhausted with trying to maintain your life and all the lies that go along with it? Are you not weary from denying what your heart knows is true? Do you hear his voice? He calls, saying, "Come, all you who are weary, come and find rest. Come, repent of your resistant heart and find his grace." To those who have received Jesus, rejoice! Rejoice! And receive the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, which says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Grace has flooded your soul. You have been dearly loved before the foundation of the world. You have been given ears to hear the voice of Christ. You have received the word. You have been blessed with everlasting life that eclipses any hope in this world. You have been given security of victory over fear and anxiety that only our sovereign God can provide. Rejoice! We are recipients of grace, and we should declare amen. Henry Law said this of the believer: "They are seated on the highest throne of joy and revel in the sweetest sunshine of delight. Who know that God is their sure possession, they who hold him as their own by the hand of faith have greater riches than earth can give and surer property than this world can amass. Let us pray.